We see in verse 15 a very odd statement. You wouldn't think that Paul, this great guy who loves the Gentiles, who's called to the Gentiles, would say what he says in verse 15. Read it again with me. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Well, it seems a little like puffed up, right? Seems a little arrogant to say. Paul, aren't you doing the very same thing that Peter did by just saying these words? At least Peter didn't say anything. Gentile sinners versus born Jews. This is the idea that we have here. We need to understand the expression that's being made. What Paul here is talking about, this idea of we are born Gentiles and they're Gentile sinners, he's referencing the idea of we were born under the law. We were given the law of God. We were not born as outside of the covenant, as transgressors by just birth. By birth, we were not transgressors. By birth, we were in the covenant and not out of the covenant. This is actually a far greater and more terrible statement to make towards the Jews than it is the Gentiles. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying essentially, we know better. We knew better. We were given the oracles of God. They weren't. Here you have stood up from the midst of these people who have received Christ with no baggage from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and all of those things. These are people who were ignorant of the word of the Lord. They were ignorant of the prophecies of the Messiah, and they received him with gladness. You, however, knew to be looking for the Messiah. You knew, along with the party, the circumcision party there that came in, those Judaizers, one who would want to take the beautiful gospel of Christ and mingle it with law-keeping. You knew to be looking for the Messiah, to be searching out the Messiah. And yet you make this terrible distinction as if they were better. They were better only because the word of God came to them. Only because it came to us and to our parents and our grandparents. You're making a distinction that is a terrible one because we were blinded. You were blinded until Christ opened your eyes. You thought that you could do something when these people didn't know anything. The point of this statement is not to elevate or to tear down the two people. It is to highlight, to describe the natural state of affairs that these two people groups find themselves in. Those who knew and those who did not know that there was a Messiah coming. Those who knew about the laws that God had given on Mount Sinai, the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial restrictions and commands and all of these different things, all these laws that were given. And then you've got these people over here who just have these Hellenistic ideas, Plato, Aristotle, philosophy, and all that kind of, Zeus worship and stuff like that. This is two categories of people, one who have been given the law that God required and one who did not know this law. But if you look at verse 16, if you press through that, if you have that as the base, look at verse 16 with me again. He says, "Yet we know," that word is very important, "yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Stop there. This is the distinction. Here's the fantastic distinction. Right there in verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Here's what that word is. There's several different Greek words that can be translated into English words. And that can cause a lot of problem when people are reading the Bible and studying it and not aware of just that very simple thing. There's several different times in the scriptures where various words are used, where our English language, it just falls short to communicate. And it's true in every language. At best, any Bible that you have is a translation. And translations just, you go to Thailand, go to Dubai, go to anywhere, you're talking in a different language, and there's always this. We were just talking yesterday about Shakespearean English. And it's like, okay, so even Shakespearean English, the old English, there were things that I just don't know how to communicate to you well. Here we have in this text one of those times. Well, I know this. Well, how do you know it? How, in what way do you know? Has God just brought a beam of sunshine down from heaven and hit you in the mind, and now you understand that there is no one that is justified by the works of the law? Is that what he's saying? Is it revelation? Is it because Jesus Christ taught me this? No. The word that's used there is like an experiential knowledge. It's, I have experienced this, therefore I know it. So one of the first times I ever changed spark plugs was on David's 1972 Nova. We took the distributor cap off and did not mark anything. We didn't know where anything was going. We went to the hardware store, we got the stuff, and the guy was explaining to us, fools, how to do this. And we're like, well, the distributor cap's not on there. We don't know which part. We already pulled the wires. And he's like, oh, man, okay. So he says, touch the spark plug and hit it. And if you feel something, that's number one. It's like, if you feel something, that's number one. I don't know. Did we tell him that it was a 1972 350? Yeah, I don't know. That thing had some power, and number one was number one. And boy, did we feel number one. I know now how to change spark plugs on. I know what the first step is. Don't lose track of where number one is. That's an important thing. I know that from experience. I know that because I have had to go through the process of not knowing and then discovering on my own that is not a good thing. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking with about this whole interchange with Peter. He's looking, we know better. We have experienced the frustration of wanting to keep the law, and yet when we put our heads on our pillows at nights, knowing I'm not justified. I am not justified. I am not justified before God. If I were to die tonight and stand before him, all I would do at best would be to say, God, I tried to keep your law. I as far as it goes, I mean, externally with everybody, I was a Pharisee. Peter would say, I was a fisherman. Probably shouldn't let those things come out of my mouth, but, you know. It's an experiential, I know. Turn with me, if you will. Hold your place there in Galatians. Turn with me to Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see this story. I want you to see this story that you probably have heard. Maybe you've heard once or twice. Maybe you've heard it preached before. Maybe you've heard the moral of the story. But I want to turn the moral of the story on its head a little bit. Mark 10, 17 through 22. And there's one little statement in this little passage where Jesus says something, or at least we get a picture of Jesus' heart, which does. It flips this story on its head. Verse 17, Mark 10, Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" I love that, right? I mean, if someone were to run up to you on the street and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher?" The first thing out of your mouth would be like, "Repent and believe Jesus." And like, you just like start shooting the gospel out of your mouth and be like, "Oh, let me tell you, this is it." The first thing he says is, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" He confronts this man's understanding of what good and evil is. No one is good except God alone. "So are you calling me God?" he says. "Is that what you're doing?" The man obviously does not answer in the affirmative because Jesus continues. And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now stop there. I have heard this taught over and over and over and over and over again. Where, see there, the self-righteousness of this rich young ruler, that is what sent him away. And I say, phooey. That is not what sent him away. I do not believe this man was self-righteous. I believe this man experienced the frustration of trying to keep the old covenant law to the point where he says, "I've tried it and it doesn't work. I know I'm laying my head on my pillow at night and I know that I'm not justified. I'm coming to you because you've got different words. I've been hearing that you've got different words." And how do I know this? How do I know that it's not self-righteous? Uniformly, throughout the entirety of the Gospels, every self-righteous person that has ever come to him, this would be the anomaly, was met with disdain, law, "You cannot come, you are a Pharisee." You know, just read Matthew 28, I think it is, not 28, 24. It's like hard, 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 hard. "You strain at a gnat, yet you'll swallow a camel," you know. Here, what does he say? What is Jesus? What is his response? After this man says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. His response to this man was love. And he said, "One thing you lack. Give up your access that you think you can buy your way into this righteousness. You've been trying law keeping, it doesn't work. You've been trying buying your way in. Here, you have amassed all of this wealth. Give it up. But don't just give it up. Give it up to follow me. Replace your idol of money with me. Worship me, not your money." What does he say? He says, "You lack one thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's a fantastic connection here. Many, a majority of scholars believe that this man was none other than Barnabas, that we find in our text. We find in the book of Acts. We find as the guy who taught Paul how to do the whole missions thing. Who Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians 2, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who knew better, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." See, the kind of knowledge that Paul had, the kind of knowledge that Peter had, the kind of knowledge that Barnabas had, even if this guy isn't Barnabas, the kind of knowledge this guy had was the kind of knowledge of, I have tried, and I am trying, and it's not working. So as you flip back to Galatians 2, turn back to Galatians 2, hear what he's saying here in verse 16. Yet we know it. We have experienced it. Peter, come on, man. You know, you have experienced this with me, that this is empty. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. It's empty. This man's trust, Barnabas, or the rich young ruler, was in his money. His security was in his money. His security was in law keeping. His security was in all of these different things. And his security was crumbling to the point where he was trying to find something else that would do it. How can I gain access to heaven, to the kingdom of God? How can I be justified before God so that I can have peace with God? How can I have this? You might be trying to do the same thing. You might be looking for something that'll take away the gnawing. I know this, things aren't working. This is not right. This is not helpful. God's not happy with me, and I know it. I want to pretend, but he's not. See, the reality is if you've lied, you're a liar. If you've stolen, you're a thief. There's no way around that. You can't undo your sin. You can't undo the transgression of the law. It would be like me robbing a bank and then coming back later, 10 years, and saying, well, you know I robbed a bank, but now that you've caught me, police officer, I haven't done it since. You're still a bank robber. But I've already been to jail and I've already suffered under that. But you're still a bank robber. You still put a gun in people's face and said, stick them up. And I can't believe that you used the word stick them up, but we have it on camera. And that played on your trial. That's funny. We laugh at that. There we go. Stick them up. You still did it. You can't undo it. The rich young ruler, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, you know it. You know it. You know you can't undo that. Therefore, if you've transgressed, if you've broken God's law, then you experientially know also, you know that no one is justified by the works of the law. Look at verse 16 again. You know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. In order to move forward in this study, in order to understand this text, you have to understand the idea of justification fully and completely. You must understand what it means to be justified. Justification is the declaration of a sinner to be right before God the Father. Justification means that the sinner has received not only a pardon from previous sin and transgression and guilt, but they now possess a positive position before the Father. It's not just, oh, my sins are washed away. It's now I have a positive position towards God. When God looks at me, he doesn't just look at me and say, well, I could do with you or do without you. But rather, he looks at you and says, I love you. I want you with me. In other words, being justified means that my sin is dealt with, but also I have been given a positive standing before God. And look at the text again. In order to understand that, then how that happens, how justification takes place, you have to understand this next statement here in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by what they do, how they do it, if they can keep the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Okay, cool. I believe Jesus. Great. That's wonderful that you believe in Jesus. James 2:19 says you believe in God. Good. Even the demons in hell believe and tremble. Well, what is faith then? If faith is not just belief, what is it? Martin Luther said this about faith. He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God and in his grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Here's the difference between knowledge about Jesus and trust or faith in him, which is the grace of God that saves us. This faith is a grace of God that saves us. The knowledge of a bed and wonderful comforters and pillows and sheets. This knowledge of this bed is no more trust in the bed unless you lay in that bed and enjoy the covers of the bed. Let me put it a different way. Let's talk about bank robbing because that was fun. Stick them up. No. Robbing a bank isn't fun. Or is it? No. Robbing the bank is an... Wait, why am I talking about bank robbing again? Right, no. The difference between knowledge and faith has nothing to do with bank robbing. For some reason, I bring that up again in my sermon later, but I don't know why. We'll move on from there. Yeah. We're talking about beds and laying down in the bed. Maybe I need to go back to bed. No. Faith is not the bed that you hope to lay upon when you're tired. There it is. That's not faith. That's the idea. It's the knowledge. Hey, great. There's a bed. I'm hoping to, when I'm done here, to go catch some Z's in the bed. That's not faith. Faith is like air. Faith is like what you breathe. For the true Christian, we draw daily, moment by moment, breaths. You might take for granted that you're all breathing right now. You may not have thought about the fact that you are taking in air right now until it's like breathing. And then you're like, oh, I'm breathing. That's right. Forgot about that. You might take for granted the idea of breathing. So you might be, if you're a Christian, taking advantage of the idea that you have faith in Christ at any given moment. But it doesn't change the fact that taking the breath is a step of faith. And for the Christian, it's like breathing. It becomes so much more than just when you don't have it. When you don't have air to breathe and you hold your breath, you long, you hope, you need, you yearn, you know, but it is a faith action to gasp. So I was a little boy, probably my son's age, if not a little bit older. I was in Georgia at my grandmother's house spending the summer. And We're running out of time, so I want to do this quickly, but I think it's important for you to know this about me. No, I'm just kidding. It illustrates very beautifully, I think. So we went to a municipal pool. You know what a municipal pool is? It's a den of awfulness where children hate each other with vile passion. And given restraint removed, they would kill each other. I tell you this from experience. We were playing sharks and minnows. Anybody ever played sharks and minnows before? Sharks and minnows. Jump on the in the pool, and then there's a shark or many sharks, most sharks, they attack you. I'm a minnow, and I'm like, yeah, cool, man. I was the best minnow of all the minnows in all the world. So I knew you wait right before they touch, and then you jump over their heads, and then they scream at you like, I touched it. And you're like, no, you didn't, and then that's fine. But there's a lot of sharks in the water. There are a lot of sharks in the water. Sorry. And I was waiting, and I was waiting, and I was the last one. And I jump over this shark, and I try to go underneath that shark, but he grabbed my hair. And back then, I had a lot of hair. I had a lot of hair. And he grabs my hair, and he holds me under. And now I'm, number one, shocked. My hair's been grabbed, and now someone is holding me underwater, and I begin to panic. I begin to lose my breath and don't know what's going on, and I start clawing at this hand that's holding my hair underwater, and they're not letting go. This is not a mistake. This is not an accident. This is real. Someone is literally holding my head underwater, and out of sheer reflex, I take in water. And I know I can't do that again. It's okay. It's okay. I lived. It's okay. Finally, they let go. I come through I break through the surface of the water, and I... And I get up on the side of the pool, and I'm throwing up water and just like, and it's terrible. And like 5 minutes later, after I've just convulsed on the side, everybody's playing, and I'm like, all this, I like run over to my grandmother and I say, somebody just tried to drown me. And she's like, no, they didn't. They did. No, they didn't. Go back playing. Well, you know, I mean, you don't really believe kids when someone tried to murder me. No, they just took your frisbee. It's okay. But that's what it was. It was like, it was this, I didn't have the air. And when I breathed in, I knew that breathing in, that was not the way to go, because I was going to die, because that's not air. Faith is a dependency upon the existence of air that you will survive to take your next breath. That's faith. Christ is there. I can take the breath. I can breathe in because I know Christ is really there. I will trust that he exists, and I will trust enough to breathe him in and rely upon him for the next breath every single time. It is not a hope for tomorrow. It is a trust and a reliance for life right now. Well, I just hope one day I'll be right with God. No. No, no. It is, I need him now. Because if I don't have him now, I will perish. It's at this point we put all of this back into context of Peter and Paul and this argument. Paul is confronting Peter on this issue. Paul's reiterating that both Peter and himself experientially know breathing in the law only causes you to drown in its weight. Paul therefore condemns or judges the actions of Peter publicly because of the purported reversal of grace that Peter is espousing by his actions. For the Christian in the room this morning, for those who firmly believe that they are Christians here in this room, as you are listening to the sound of my voice, if you really believe that you are a Christian, if you live a life that is devoted to keeping the law, if you do not live a life devoted to keeping the law, but rather you reject the idea of having anything other than Christ, I'm just going to have Christ, then praise God. But know this. Your tendency is going to be pulled back like Barnabas was into believing that there is something or there could be something else that you're missing, because it's pretty easy. Drawing another breath becomes something that, you know what I'm going to guarantee? 10 minutes from now, you're going to forget about breathing. And you're just going to do it. And so somebody can come in and they can say, see, this is too easy. What you really need is X, Y, or Z. And it might be something that you sit back and say, oh, wow, yeah. This is becoming humdrum for me. I need something else to bolster my faith. Something else that I need for Christ to be pleased with me, for the Father to be pleased with me. And I say anathema to that. Anathema to that. The Father is pleased in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, then you are an heir and a joint heir with Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. Shake off the shackles, the bondage of other things that you would have to do to make God happy with you, because he is happy with you fully and completely in Christ. And then walk in that. Be encouraged, be strengthened to live this life to his praise and glory, because he's already glorified in Christ. For the person who thinks that they might be a Christian, I think I'm a Christian. I'm pretty sure, but I'm not 100%. To you, let me say that there is but one thing you need in order to be truly a Christian and escape the fire of hell and enter into life everlasting. You need a courageous trusting in Jesus Christ alone that causes you to dismiss anything that might want to distract you from trusting in Christ alone. Maybe you've seen others who claim to be Christians that do this, or practice that, or go here and do certain things. You fill in the blank as to what those things are that you have seen other Christians do, and therefore you think they're honoring God and God is happy with them because they're doing this. I mean, let's get nitty gritty here. Let's dive deep. You know, we've got a lot of families here. See, if I was really a Christian, then I would homeschool my family. Because that's how God is happy with me if I'm homeschooling. If that's why you homeschool, stop or change your mind. Well, I have to do this, I have to do that. In order for God to really be happy with me and my family, I have to live this way or that way. Now, I'm not saying go rob banks. I told you, we're going to get back there. I'm not saying live an adulterous life. I'm not saying don't care about your kids. Don't live in a way that would make sense to come in line with the Word of God. What I'm saying is that if you're doing those things to make God happy with you, oops, you're striving at the wind. You're adding to the sufferings of Christ. Christ has made the Father happy. So what you could be doing is you could be thinking, okay, well, if I could just do this and believe in Jesus, then I'd be all right. If I could just go to church and believe in Jesus, then I think everything would be okay. No, that's not why you go to church. Put in any good Christian thing to do, and if you do it so that God is pleased with you, you have just muddied the waters. Because God in Christ is already satisfied completely. If you are in Him, if you trust Him, if you believe in Him. Well, I'm going to send my kids to Harvard, to Yale, to Princeton. That's how God's going to be honored with me. Really? Harvard? Rather send them to a hole in the backyard, personally. But if that's what you want to do, and you're doing that not to please God, but that's what you feel, that God is calling you to take your kids and send to Harvard. I don't think there's anybody sending anybody to Harvard here, but I'm just saying if you do. Okay. That's not my point. My point is, stop looking at other people. Stop looking at other things. Stop trying to add something to this whole breathing thing. This whole faith. Just trusting that Jesus exists. That He is a rewarder of those who seek after Him. For those who are Christians in this room, again, let me speak into your life one more time. Here's what I think we all should do from time to time. I think that we should all take a piece of paper and don't get legalistic on me here, but every once in a while, whether that's once a week, a month, a year, a decade, whatever, write down every single thing you do. Like every thought that you think, every idea that you have, everything you do, everything. Like I brush my teeth in the morning. Or sometimes in the afternoon. Whatever it is, just sit there and ponder this. What do I do? And then take three different color highlighters, right? And then highlight. This is a biblical thing I do. This is a preference thing I do. Or this is a tradition thing I do. This is just tradition. This is how my culture acts. And weigh what you do. And why you think you do them. And ask yourself the question, does this make sense? For those who have come to understand that they are not Christians, everything you do is an affront to God. But I'm here this morning, yay! It is an affront to God because anything done outside of faith is sin. For those who have come to understand that they're not Christians, you are those in the room that are fairly certain that you have not been trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I have the solution to that problem. Breathe in. Realize that you are a sinner, a transgressor of the law. And know, understand, that's not going to get you home. Breathe in. Realize that just like Peter and just like Paul, you can't do anything to turn that around. Breathe in and stop. Turn from your striving and your hoping on anything else and trust in Christ. Only in Him. Stop trying to manage fear. Stop trying to manage guilt, sorrow, shame. Stop trying anything else. And stop trying to deal with your problems in other ways. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You have to know and you have to believe that Jesus' life is that thing that wins for us the part of justification that gives us a good standing before God. And his death is the payment for every sin that we have ever committed if we're in Christ, so that we are not neutral because of the death of Christ. We are now standing before God justified, declared to be righteous, to be right with the Father because of the life of Christ. Not because of what you do, how you look, what you've done, maybe how you've been born a Jew or a Gentile, but rather born anew from heaven. Let's pray together.